Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. We have several visitors with us, and we're glad that you have chosen to be with us this morning, and we hope that things have been done in a way that is, first of all, in accordance with God's Word and encouraging to you as individuals, and we hope that, you know, that will continue to be. If you have any questions, we want you to ask those questions, but at this point, I want you to get your Bibles out, and I want you to turn to Mark chapter 1, and the reason I want to look at that is because as Clint read that this morning, there was something very interesting that came up that kind of helps lead into my lesson this morning. Because what I'm going to talk about this morning deviates from what I've been addressing the last few weeks, which of course has to do with, we've been talking about the servant songs of Isaiah that talk about the Christ as He would come and the various things that would be true of the Christ when He came. And then we talked about being thankful to God. And then last week we talked about John 3 and verse 16 and what that means to us as Christians. But today I want to go back to a series that I began a couple of months ago that I told you I wouldn't be preaching on every week. I've kept that promise. But I am coming back to it today. And that particular series has to do with the subject of liberalism and institutionalism. Now, I want to talk about this for a simple reason, and that is that despite the fact of what people may think about subjects like this, because I'm going to address in this particular issue or this particular lesson, things that people see as doing good. I mean, these are issues where people say, how can this be wrong? Look at the good that it does. Well, what was read this morning in connection with Mark chapter 1 was quite interesting and helps me to kind of lead into this study, because if you remember, in the last part of Mark chapter 1, Jesus heals a man of his leprosy. And it says in verse 43, and He strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer your cleansing to those those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now that was the command Jesus gave. But what was the response of the man? He says, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter. Now why I bring that up is simply this. Is not proclaiming the glory of Christ and the wonders of His, you know, deeds that He does a good thing? Well, absolutely. But the problem is that that was not what Jesus told him to do, was it? In doing this good, he actually disobeyed the Christ. Because Jesus had told him, do not publicize this. And in telling him not to do that, that was his duty, no matter what he thought about, you know, the situation and what would bring glory to God and glory to Christ. And so although he felt it to be the proper thing to do, to publicize this, what was the problem? Number one, he disobeyed Christ. Number two, he didn't understand the consequences of all of it, which was, as the passage pointed out, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. And so Jesus couldn't do what he wanted to do any longer. Because this man did not obey, although he sought to do good, did he not? But by his reasoning, he actually disobeyed the commandment of God. Now, I point that out because in talking about the subject of liberalism and institutionalism, again, this involves situations where people are trying to do good. I understand that. But the question is this the kind of good, or is this the means and ways by which God expects us to do good in His kingdom? And so, in truth, this becomes an issue of whether, you know, doing good is actually what God wants, or at least done in this particular way that I want to address this morning. I address this because these issues have actually been matters in which division has come. It has divided the religious world, but more importantly, it's divided breath. The issues that I want to talk about this morning have to do with liberalism, and that's the view of the Scriptures that we've kind of already dealt with, but it's a liberal view of the Scriptures and a very loose view of the authority of the Scriptures and whether we must do what is written there. But institutionalism, as we'll describe in a little bit, has to do with man-made institutions and things and the relationship of the church to those things. And as we talk about this, I want to say this has caused a lot of division. I mean, churches have been divided over it, families, friends. You know, this is an issue that has caused a lot of problems. When people started adding things that others could not read about in the Word of God, and people said, hey, wait a minute, I don't read how the church did its good that way. I can't read of any authority for the church acting in this fashion and doing these things. Then people got real angry, and they began to fire preachers, they began to quarantine brethren, there began to be real issues. There are actually divisions in my household, not my particular household, but my family, because of this. You know, people look at me and my family and think I'm strange because I have a problem with liberalism and institutionalism. And so there's a division in my own family. And yet, what I want to talk about today I think is important. It goes beyond family relationships. It has to do with what the Bible teaches. And the issues that have come up in connection with liberalism and institutionalism are a few in nature. One is the question of biblical authority and how we will look at it. The question of the social gospel and the question of human institutions and their relationship to local churches, unlimited benevolence and the sponsoring church. Now, you may not know what these things are, but we've talked about already biblical authority and how God has laid out the means by which we're to look at the Scriptures. How are we to interpret Scripture? Are we limited to what is revealed? And we've looked at all of that and seen the nature of biblical authority. And I'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. We looked last time, and this has been almost a month, or maybe it has been a month ago, at the social gospel and its connection and the problems it has caused among churches. But what I want to do today is specifically address human institutions that are designed, in other words, by man as means by which churches are to work through in order to do their work. Can churches function through human-made institutions to do its work? That's the issue that I want to address this morning. Now, in doing this, I'm talking about institutions that have been created by man to do the work of evangelism, the work of benevolence, even the work of edification. Men have created these institutions and they believe that churches can work through them to accomplish the will of God. Well, that's an issue that has caused a lot of problems among brethren, and so it's important that we discuss it and look at exactly what the Word of God has to say about it. Now, in talking about this particular issue, as I've stated before, there are certain presuppositions that I'm making in talking to you about this. I'm making a presupposition that God's Word is all-sufficient pattern, that you believe that. I'm presuming that you believe that we must have biblical authority for everything that we do according to the passages here. I'm making the supposition or presupposition that all things must be authorized by command, statement, approved example, or necessary inference. Necessary inference could simply be an inescapable conclusion that the Word leads us towards. I am presuming that we must not, that you believe we must not deviate from God's Word or from what God's Word has written, or God, I guess I should say what God has written, if I could read what I've written up here. And then finally, when God says nothing, He means no. Now, we don't have time to go through all these Scriptures because we've done that in our study of biblical authority. But at the same time, I say this because if you do not believe these statements up here to be true, now that may simply be because you haven't studied them. It is a subject that you're not familiar with. Well, I understand that. And if that's the case, then what we need to do is get together and study about those things. That's the thing that will remedy that. But if you have read these passages and you do not believe these particular statements to be true, then really what I'm going to address this morning is just much ado about nothing as far as you're concerned. And I understand that. And so I'm presuming these things are believed by you as the hearer, because I don't have time to go through them again. But with that said, I want to talk then about the relationship of the local church to human institutions. And we'll explain more about that as we go along, because we understand and should understand that institutionalism has been a dividing line among brethren. It has caused problems, And it is a subject that we can go to the Scriptures and answer in connection with what it has to say about the church, what its responsibilities are, and how it is to do its work. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, with that said, let's talk about the issue of institutionalism, and maybe we can understand it better by first of all talking about what is not the issue. That, I think that's important. Let's get away certain confusing things that people have, you know, thoughts, and let's get rid of those so that we can talk about what the issue is. So what is not the issue? Well, first of all, the issue is not, does the church have evangelism, edification, and benevolent responsibilities? Absolutely the local church does. Nobody should question that because there are scriptures that prove otherwise. But secondly, the issue is not, may churches cooperate together in a certain way, you know, as revealed by scriptures, to do evangelism, benevolence, you know, something like that. That is not the issue. Thirdly, the issue is not, may human institutions exist. Most certainly they can. I have no problems with, you know, a college that people would establish or some kind of particular institution to help people. I have no problem with those things. They can exist in and of themselves. And so that's not the issue. Fourth, the issue is not, may churches provide a place to do the work God intends for the church to do. I think absolutely. That's why we have this building. God has commanded us to worship. We are to teach and instruct one another, and therefore we have a place for worshiping, a place for teaching and instructing one another. Fifth, may men and methods be employed to do the work that God intends for the church to do? Well, absolutely. I mean, you can say, in a sense, you employ me. I work with you as a preacher to do the work here that God intends for this church to do. In the same way, we have teachers in the Bible classes that are being used or employed, if you will, by the church here in order to bring about the work, you know, and make it happen, facilitate the work that God intends to be done, which is teaching one another. So we may use methods of doing this work, and we may use men and, you know, individuals to get this work done. And finally, the issue is not what the individual Christian may do. When we're talking about what local churches can do, that is not the same as what an individual Christian can do. God gives varying instructions as to what I as an individual Christian must do as a Christian and what the local church's responsibilities are. And we'll talk more about that later in this series down the road. And so these are the things that are not the issue. So what is the issue? And why is this important? Well, first of all, the issue is simply this. May churches build and maintain institutions through which to do their work? That's really the question. This is what has been debated for, you know, 70 or 80 years now. Can churches build and maintain institutions to do their work through them? In other words, can a church say, well, instead of us helping our own needy, what we're going to do is establish another institution out here, and we're going to give them their own organization here, and we're going to send money to them and let them care for our needy for us. We're going to do our work through that institution. That's the issue. See, can the churches, various churches, build and maintain institutions through which to do the work? And then secondly, is the local church that God designed all sufficient to do the work God has given it to do? In other words, if God wants us to do certain works, whether it be evangelism, edification, or benevolence, is this congregation sufficiently designed by God to do all that God commands it to do? That's really the issue. Is it sufficiently created and designed by God to be able to do all that God has said? Now, Harry Pickup Jr., I think, did a very good job. Now, you may not think this is a good job in defining institutionalism, but maybe as I explain it a little more, you'll see that he did a good job, I think, in explaining this by saying, what is institutionalism in terms of the church? It is the conception that the Church of Christ is a religious organization composed of individual congregations being at the center of dependent and supplementary social organizations, such as schools, welfare agencies, hospitals, etc., which necessarily aided in fulfilling a collective social and spiritual mission. Now, that's a good definition, but it may not mean much to you as I read it. Well, maybe I can explain it a little better from the standpoint of drawing it out in a picture. The idea of institutionalism is that the body of Christ is seen as a big organization, that this circle that includes all the things you see here, that's the church. And that the church is made up of local congregations. That's the unit of the body of Christ. But that's not all, you see. That this body of Christ includes not just local congregations, but it is an organization of these churches all working together, which includes working together to support these various institutions, whether it be, you know, something like an orphan home or a hospital or an old folks home or a college. They would see all of these things as part of the church. That the college is part of the body of Christ. That the hospital is part of the church. That the old folks home is part of the church. All of these organizations make up the body of Christ, the church. And that is what is meant by institutionalism. And I have a problem with that. But as we'll see what the scripture has to say about this as we go along. Now, ignore those numbers, because you obviously know this is not 125 there. I forgot to take those numbers off of there. But why is this a dividing line among brethren? Well, first of all, understand that when we're talking about this issue, there are very liberal or institutionally minded churches of Christ that support human institutions to do their work. In other words, what they believe about this matter is that whether you're talking about a home for aged people or the college or mother home for unwed mothers or whatever, all of these things are believed to be necessary for the work of the church to get done. They believe if churches don't have these organizations through which to work, then the church is not doing all of what God intends for it to do. On the other hand, conservative, non-institutional churches of Christ and people who are part of those churches, like myself, on the other hand, believe that they are to do, that churches are to do their own work. And they do not support institutions to do it for them. Now, what that simply means is that brethren like me believe the local church can and must do its own work. In other words, I believe that if God tells this church to preach the gospel, then we as a congregation need to preach the gospel. We need to be out there teaching people and supporting preachers and doing what God intends for it to do and making that work happen ourselves. And that is because I believe, and I believe you believe that, that the local church is sufficiently designed and organized by God to do the work God intends for it to do. And it can do its own work without adding these other organizations, these other institutions through which to do its work. You know, you don't need some kind of man-made evangelism organization. You don't need some kind of man-made and created and designed benevolent organization or edification organization in order to get its work done. Churches, we can do our own work without these man-made additions. And that's the difference between the two. And so if you believe that the scriptures tell you that you are not to add to God's word, that if God says nothing about something, that means no, then you're going to see why there's going to be a real issue here. Because you have some that are adding things that there's no scripture for, and they say, but we believe we can do these things. And then you have some that say, well, wait a minute, we've got to go by what the scriptures say, and I don't read anything about those institutions, and so we can't do it that way. Well, those two are not going to get along very well. And so as we look at this, we need to see what the scriptures have to say about that. Now, before we do, let's talk a little bit about history. I want to talk about this because I think it'll help you to see kind of the nature of what we're talking about here. And that is the history of Church of Christ and institutionalism. Why is that important? Well, it kind of helps us to get a feel for what's going on and why this is an issue that needs to be addressed. And first of all, let me just say, the very first institution that caused problems among brethren, you may not know this, but was the Missionary Society. And this was something that came about in the 1800s. In fact, it was originally established in 1849. And what happened was, among the Restoration movement, there were brethren who decided that preaching the gospel was not happening as, you know, efficiently as they thought that it should. Now, this may have been for two different reasons. Number one, it may have been because they felt local churches weren't doing enough. And so they had to do something to get more work done. Or secondly, they just believed that local churches, and I think this is actually the case more than the other, local churches were just not designed well enough. In other words, the limited design of the local church was not enough to get the job done. And so they had to create something else, something more to get this job done. And what they did was they created a board of directors here in order to get the job done. And what they did was they said, well, let's create this board here. And what this board will do is, rather than just trying, you know, having one church to do the work of preaching and overseeing its own work and making its own decisions, what they'll do is the churches will send money to us, and then we'll be able to pool all this money from all the churches together, and we'll have lots of money, and we will make the decisions for the church concerning who's going to preach, what form of preaching, you know, all that kind of stuff. We're going to preach the gospel for the churches, and we can do it on a much grander scale than any local church could possibly do. And that was the motivation behind this. Because you think about it, if you've got millions of dollars in the hands of one person, well, obviously, in, you know, human wisdom-wise, you can do a lot more than one church that only has a few thousand dollars, you see. And that was the motivation behind this. But what needs to be understood in connection with this is that when churches decided to create this organization called, or this institution called, the Missionary Society, what they were deciding to do was to create an organization that centralized control of the work of evangelism under a man-made organizational system. And what ultimately happened was that the Missionary Society supplanted the local church in its work. In other words, what I mean is this. What you read about in the Bible is on the left side here. What we read about in the Bible is local churches did their own work of preaching the gospel. In other words, when you read the Bible, you'll find, as we'll see in just a few moments, local churches made their own decisions and carried out their own work of preaching the gospel. Well, what kind of decisions are we talking about here? Well, first of all, if you're going to preach the gospel, you're going to have to decide who's going to preach, what form of preaching, where to preach, when to preach, what form of support you're going to give to preachers or whatever. All of those are decisions that had to be made, and churches throughout the centuries have been making those decisions themselves, as we read about in the Bible. But brethren came along and said, no, wait a minute, we need to do something different. So what they did was create this board that took away that work, that took away those decisions away from the local church. In other words, all of a sudden, what local churches became was nothing more than supporting organizations. They just sent money, they funded this organization here, this Missionary Society and its board, and allowed them to do the work, allowed them to make the decisions as to, you know, who will preach the gospel, what form of preaching, what form of, you know, support, and all those kinds of things. The decisions that had to be made in preaching the gospel, they gave that work over to this board of directors called the Missionary Society and let them preach the gospel to do the work for them. And so ultimately this board, this Missionary Society, took the work away from the local churches. And what happened, brethren, is that, you know, there were people in this particular movement that also decided, not only are Churches of Christ supposed to support you know, a missionary society, and they made this very serious. They said, you've got to do this, or you're not being faithful. That's how brethren saw this. You've got to support this institution, or you're not preaching the gospel the way you should. But also added to this particular issue was the question of instrumental music and worship. A lot of the folks that started supporting this also were people that were using instruments of music in worship. And so when you coupled those two things together, what happened was there was a large group of brethren that said, absolutely not, we cannot do this work. We cannot do this. We can't support this because there's simply no scripture in connection with that in the Bible. I do not see local churches supporting some human, man-made institution to preach the gospel, nor do we read about instrumental music in the worship of the church. And therefore, what happened was there was a split. And the split resulted in you having the disciples of Christ and the Christian church on one side that said, we will have the institution, we will support it, and we will have the instrument of music. And then on the other side, you had churches of Christ that said, we will not support these man-made institutions. We will not go beyond the teaching of the Word of God, and therefore we will not have instruments of music in our worship either. So there was a division. And so that was the first one that came along. But there were others. Secondly, there was the Edification Society, which was simply called in that day the Christian College. Now, understand that originally, when colleges were created, such as David Lipscomb, Fried Hardman, I went to Fried Hardman, I went to David Lipscomb. When they were originally created, the founders of those institutions were just men that wanted to give people, you know, an education, a secular education that included, you know, religious instruction. And they did this a lot with their own money, and they charged minimal fees, you know, or fees from the people that came there. And they were just organizations that existed on their own. They had a board of directors over them oftentimes. But there was no problem with that. I don't have any problem with a school existing that teaches both Bible and secular education as long as that's all it is. It's just a school, and that's the way it was. That was the organizational structure of it. But see, during the 40s, however, the 30s and 40s, money began to get tight. And so what you had happen was that the men who had run these organizations, such as N.B. Hardeman and different others, decided that if they were going to teach the Bible to members of the church, and oftentimes even train men to preach the gospel, what they said was, well, then if that's the case, then churches ought to give us money to do that. They said, if we're going to train your preachers, then you ought to give us money to train your preachers. And so they started telling churches, you need to start putting the college in the budget. Start sending us monthly checks, yearly checks, whatever, in order to support our work of edifying the brethren and teaching and training brethren to be Christians and to preach the gospel. But there was simply a problem with this, and that is no one accepted it. Brethren didn't believe it. They didn't think that they needed any kind of human institution to teach the brethren. They said, we don't need you. We don't have to have you. We can train our own preachers. We can teach the gospel ourselves. We have teaching programs within the local church. We don't need some human institution to do our edifying for us. And so they began, even though they debated this, they tried to get this in the church's budget, it didn't happen. Now, because of that, there was a change of tactics. And again, folks, we're going to get to Scripture. Just a minute. There was a change of tactics by brethren in connection with this. And so at first, they wanted the college to be in the budget. But when they lost the debates on this matter, they changed their tactics. And they started then talking about orphan homes. And you may wonder why they did that. Well, they did that because, brethren, they knew that most churches that even rejected the colleges were supporting orphan homes. And since they were supporting these without any thought about them or their organizational structure, they knew that if they could focus on this with the emotional support that was coming to orphan homes, they could turn it around and get people to support colleges. You may say, well, why would they do that? Well, before I make that point, guess what became the third institution that was a real problem among brethren? Well, it was called orphan homes, or benevolent institutions became the third issue. And that was because simply this. You have to understand that the orphan home or the benevolent institution was designed exactly the way the college was. In other words, what it was an institution established by men, designed by men, with a board of directors that was overseeing some particular work that the church, you know, as they saw it, was responsible for. In the case of the college, it was edification. In the case of the orphan home, or you could just call it benevolent institution, it was the work of benevolence. They saw this, you know, reality that churches said, oh no, we won't support the college, but they said, you're supporting the exact same organizational structure with the exact same purpose, which was an institution designed to do certain works that the church is responsible for. You're supporting it as far as an orphan home, and therefore, why not support the college? And so what they did was they began to debate about the orphan home, and that churches were to support it, and churches were supporting it, and they were saying, ultimately, you're using the orphan home, which has a board of directors, which is a separate institution from the church, and you're working through it to do benevolence, then why can't you in turn then support a board of directors overseeing an edification institution and do your work through that as well? And that was the logical approach they were taking. And in fact, they were correct. If you can support this, then they knew they would have the emotion here and brethren would jump on this and not give it up because of the emotion connected to it. And once they established that and had the support of the majority of the brethren behind this, they knew it would only be a little time before they could get brethren to support the college. And you know what? They were right. They won. They won support here because of the emotion behind this. And now pretty much most or a whole lot that support the orphan home or benevolent institutions have no problems with supporting, you know, edification institutions either. And so that is what happens. But see, here's the problem. When you talk about a benevolent society or benevolent institution, you've got to understand, it has the same organizational structure. The orphan home is not a home in and of itself, but it begins with a board of directors that goes out and they begin to seek funds from churches, and churches begin to give them money. And ultimately, what they do with that money is they make the decisions for the churches that are supplying money as to what kind of benevolent care they will give, who's going to receive that care, etc. And they make all those decisions and they do all the work for the churches. So ultimately, just as was true of the college or just as was true of the missionary society, what happens is that this organization begins to supplant the local church. They take over and take work away from it. And ultimately, in the same way, despite the fact that in the Bible, you had local churches doing their own work. They made their own decisions as to who's going to be cared for, what kind of care they're going to receive. That's what you see as far as the local church was concerned in the Bible. But see, this plan they came up with the orphan home, took that away from the local church. They began to say, we will make the decisions. You give us money, we will make decisions, we will do the work of caring for the needy for you churches. Now, here's the thing. You may say, what's the big deal? I mean, the work's still being done, right? Okay, yeah, I'll give it. Granted. But here's the difference. How many of you parents here? Think about it. We've got a bunch, don't we? Well, when you become a parent, God instructs you to be a parent, right? To raise your children. There are certain decisions and actions that you must do to raise your children, correct? You've got to do it. Now let me ask you, would you still be fulfilling your responsibility as a parent if all of a sudden somebody among churches of Christ created the Raising Children in Christ Incorporated institution? And you just said, hey, we can do our work of being parents by putting our kids in this institution, and we'll just send money to them every week, and they raise our kids for us. And we'll be the best parents ever. Now, what do you think about that? Is that the same? Is being a parent and doing the work of parenting the same as just putting your kids in an institution and giving them money and letting them do the work and make the decisions of being parents for you? Folks, to ask is to answer, it is. That's not doing the work of parents. And just as that's not doing the work of being a parent, churches giving their work over to some human institution that allows them to do the work to make the decisions for them, that's not doing the work of the local church either. Does that make sense? I hope so. I hope you can see the parallel in the illustration. Now, with that said, then let's talk about, for the remaining of my time, the Bible and institutionalism. What does the Bible have to say about these matters? And I'll do my best to get done with this. If not, I may add some of them next week. I'm not sure. But what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, one of the problems with institutionalism, and when I say institution, I'm not talking about whether it's an evangelism institution or a benevolent institution or an edification institution. What's the problem with churches supporting them to let them do the work for them? Well, we've already seen one, hopefully an illustration of being parents. But let's talk a little bit more about what the Bible has to say. And one of the things is, there's a problem with local church autonomy when it comes to these things. Now, what I mean by that is, autonomy is the idea of having self-government, the ability to make one's own decisions and doing one's work. That's how you define autonomy. And the truth is, I bring that up because God has designed each local church to be autonomous, to have its own government, to have its own means of making its own decisions and doing its own work. Now, I know that to be the case because of such passages as Acts 14 and verse 23. In Acts 14 and verse 23, it says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So God has designed every church to have its own eldership. God wants elders in every church. Well, why is that significant? Well, it is significant because of the job of elders. You see, the Bible tells us that elders oversee the flock of God which is among them and its work. So God intends for every church to have its own overseeing body that oversees the flock or the local church of which they're members. I know this to be the case because in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." So they are to shepherd the flock of God. They are to serve as overseers of the flock. And so God designed the local church to have its own overseers, to have its own shepherds, to take care of its own people and its own work. Well, when we understand that, we should also understand then that institutionalism violates local church autonomy. Well, why do I say that? Well, simply this. Because the Bible teaches that local church elders are to oversee the means, the methods of doing its own work, right? Whether it's evangelism, benevolence, whether it's edification, God intends for local churches to do its own work. They have the means of overseeing it and getting the work done. But what happens with institutionalism is there is no oversight in the local churches. The elders no longer have oversight of the means and methods of work. They just end up sending money to this board that in turn does the deciding and has the overseeing of the men, the means, and the methods of getting the work done. And see, that's the problem. I read nothing in the Bible that says that elders can just abdicate their position and give their responsibility of overseeing the flock over to some man-made institution and let them do their work for them. I see no more authority for that than I see as you parents can do your parenting by just giving your responsibility over to some organization and sending money to them and saying, you do the parenting for us. There's no more authority for one than there is for the other, you see. Now, in the end, therefore, when churches began to support these boards to do their work, and it doesn't matter what kind of work it is, what we have to understand is that they're giving up autonomy. They're giving up their oversight, their ability to make decisions in that particular area of their work. So whether you're talking about benevolence, whether you're talking about evangelism, whether you're talking about edification, they're giving up a certain amount of their oversight to that board and saying, you do it for me. Now, understand, institutionalism is oftentimes defended by saying, now, wait a minute, Rodney, don't get all excited. Because they claim autonomy is not lost because all support of institutions is voluntary. I mean, churches don't have to give. And they can get out anytime they want. Well, I understand that. But you know something that people don't realize is that the only way you can lose autonomy is voluntarily. You know what? Nobody can make you do anything. You say, oh, well, they could stick a gun to your head. Yes, they can. And they could even shoot you. But you know, nobody can make you deny Jesus unless you just choose to. Now, they could kill you. They can do all kinds of torturing to you. But they can't make you do anything. You have to willingly give them authority to do something or do something that they demand. You can only do that willingly. Somebody said, well, they could put the gun in your hand and pull the trigger. Well, that may be, but that's not me doing that. That's them. You see, we only give up autonomy willingly. And let me give you an illustration in connection with that. For example, any of you ever give money to a mutual fund? Well, I do. That's my retirement, is a mutual fund. But you know what? Every week, every month, there's this, to me, a large sum of money that I give to this man that lives here in town and his organization. And you know what? As soon as I give them that money, you know what? All of a sudden, he's got control of my money. And I'm dependent upon him to make decisions of how to invest my money. And you know what? As soon as he gives that money, I've lost control. I can't call him and say, hey, I want you to invest in this fund. That ain't going to happen. He's going to invest the funds that he believes is the right thing. Now, he may say, well, I'm sorry, Rodney, you're just going to have to get out of the fund. That's true. I can get out. But as long as I'm voluntarily a part of that fund, of his organization, and I'm giving him my money voluntarily, I am solely and completely and fully dependent on his decisions in order to get the job done. That he's actually investing my money properly. And see, that's what happens with institutionalism. When churches give money to some institution, they become fully, completely dependent on that organization to make decisions concerning their work, and their work is never going to be done in any way until that organization ultimately chooses to make the decisions and do the work itself. But secondly, some will say, but contributing to an institution, you know, that's no different than buying a service. They say, you churches buy services all the time, and you don't have control there, so how can you say it's wrong to give money to an institution and that you lose autonomy in giving to an institution? Well, there's just one problem with that. First of all, in every case, any church anywhere has either buy a service or create an institution to provide the service. That's the only choices you've got. Because number one, we got to have electricity, don't we? We have to have gas. We have to have builders, construction companies, all this kind of stuff. we're either going to have to buy a service or we're going to have to create an institution that's going to be a water institution or an electricity institution or a construction institution, and we're just going to have to fund them and hope that they make the right decisions to create, you know, a building the way we want or whatever, or give us electricity. You know, I mean, that's only two choices you got. You either create your own institution or you fund those by buying a service, I should say, from those institutions. But here's the difference. When you buy a service of, say, electricity or water, by the fact that you pay for that, they are responsible for giving it to you and legally bound to do so. But see, there's a big difference in that, I hope you would see, in buying electricity for a service provided and just giving money to the electric company and hoping they give you electricity. They make the right decisions to give it to you. It's a whole lot different than just funding the electric company or finding a builder out here and just start giving the money every month and hoping that they will build you a building. You see, there's a big difference in those two. In one case, they are bound to you because of the service you are paying for, legally bound to provide. And on the other, you are bound to them. You're just hoping and trusting that they will make the decisions needed to get the job done. So in the end, surely we can see that there's a difference in the two. To simply, you know, state it is in fact to prove that there is a vast difference in buying services, creating institutions to supply these services, and then simply contributing to them. Institutionalism denies the all-sufficiency of the local church. I'm going to move to the end just because we're out of time, and I don't want to go any farther than I feel like I can without going way over time this morning. So I'm going to stop there, and I didn't intend this, but I'll pick up next week for the sake of you here, because I think that's a good place to stop. But the point I want you to see here is, again, understand. I know, and please, I understand those of you here who may have never heard anything. I realize how strange maybe a lesson like this could be. I understand. But you have to understand as well that it's like Mark chapter 1. I mean, how strange is it that publicizing the wonders of Jesus' miracle to others would be a problem? But it was. It was a problem because he had no authority to do that. He had nothing from Jesus that said, it's fine for you to go out and tell people about this. In fact, he had just the opposite instruction. God said, Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh I should say, said, don't do that. Don't publicize this. But he thought, but I'm doing good. And I want everybody to know. And the end result was he disobeyed God. And he caused problems for Jesus in doing that. Well, that's the kind of issue we're talking about here. People may think, but they're doing good. Yes. But the question is, are they violating other teaching of Jesus in doing so? And the answer to that is yes. And so we have to be people that get back to the Word of God. And let's just simply do things the way the Scripture says do. Is it a problem of a local church doing its own evangelism, benevolence, and edification? No, they did it in the New Testament. So why should we try to press man-made things to the point that it divides the church? Man, that's crazy. It's not worth it. They shouldn't have done that. Why can't we just do what the Bible says and settle for that? Well, brethren, that's all I'm asking you to do, is let's look at what the Bible says and let's just settle on that. Let's just do what it says, nothing more, nothing less. And let's just stand on that. Let's tell people about Jesus. Let's tell him about, you know, the love and the grace of God that's offered to all of us here. Let's be kind and considerate to those that, you know, are out there, that they may see the love of God in our life. Let's do all that God says for us to do, but let's do it the way God says to do it. And so as I offer you this morning the invitation of Christ, hope you understand, I'm not talking about being mean. I'm talking about the love of God. That He has given us His Word, that's a word of His grace, the Bible tells us. And it's revealed to us the wonders of Christ's love, and that He died on the cross for us, that He has now been raised to be our Lord and Savior. Well, brethren, that tells us we better do what He says if we hope for Him to save us. And therefore, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says He's become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do. To obey Him as your Lord. To put your faith in Him as your Lord and Savior. To repent of your sins as He commands you to do in Acts 2 and verse 38. And if you have not confessed Christ, as Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, and been baptized into Christ, buried with Him, as Acts 2 and verse 38 says, and come into the Christ through baptism, as Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, why not trust in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord and submit yourself to His will and do those things and come into Christ so that, as Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, you can be buried with Christ and raised up to walk in newness of life with the hope of eternal life, to be an instrument of righteousness in the hand of God for good, and have the hope, you know, for the rest of your life and for eternity to be with God in heaven forever. If you're subject in any way to invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.